In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As Jesus drew closer and closer to Jerusalem, he would tell his disciples multiple times that he was going to be arrested, tried, crucified, and then on the third day, rise from the dead. Last week, we heard one of those incidences. Remember, Peter had made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then he heard this news. Matthew said that Jesus, from that point forward, would tell them about what was going to transpire in Jerusalem. His death became the regular part of his preaching and his teaching to them. Now, Matthew, in hindsight, saw these true episodes and he found a theme. And the theme was how the disciples would not understand who Jesus really was and what it really meant for him to be the Christ and what the Christ had come to do until they finally saw him hanging upon the cross just as he had told them, and then would see his resurrected body on the third day. So the first time Peter heard this news, we heard last week, what did he say? He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And you may hopefully remember from last week, if you were here, that Jesus showed Peter that the way of discipleship is not through the immature Christianity that Peter was showing in that moment, the kind of Christianity that wants to avoid suffering and anything that might trouble us, but rather the faith that we have is a way through suffering by the promises of the forgiveness and life found in the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the same pattern happens several times again after that. Jesus predicts his death, and then the disciples will misunderstand it, and then Jesus will have to teach them again. And today's lesson that we have is no different. Just prior to what we heard today, Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection again. And then he took the disciples to the temple, and he says this amazing thing. He teaches that his disciples don't have to pay the temple tax when they come in because they belong to him. Now, they pay that tax anyway so as not to give offense, but he's saying something great about himself. He's trying to teach everyone there something about his person. Now, think of it this way. The owner of a restaurant isn't handed a bill when he brings his friends with him to dine at his own business. So Jesus is saying that the owner of the temple is here and he doesn't have to pay when he enters, and neither do those who come with him, his friends. He's saying that I'm going to pay for their entry into my heavenly temple. No more are people going to need to purchase the blood of bulls and lambs to cover their sins. Instead, Jesus says, I'm going to foot the bill. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is going to pay the ransom price for sin and open up the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. And salvation doesn't cost a dime. It's free. There's no need to buy a sacrifice. Jesus has paid in full and done everything for you by dying for your sin upon the cross and rising again. That's what Jesus is pointing forward to when he says that his disciples need not pay the tax. The bill's covered. But the disciples still didn't understand because they yet hadn't seen the crucified and risen Lord. They didn't quite know what he meant, but what they did know was Jesus just said something extraordinary about people who are his disciples. He's saying we are going to be different. We don't have to pay this temple tax. So you can imagine at that moment, they might have gotten a little puffed up and their chests were held high and they thought to themselves, you see us? We're with the guy that owns the place. We don't even have to pay the cover charge when we come in. This is great. And of course, Jesus owns the place. We know that it's his Father's house, and what belongs to the Father is also the Son's. Still, the disciples get it wrong. And the way we know they didn't understand what Jesus was saying yet is by their question that comes next at the very beginning of our lesson today. After this incredible moment, they say, hey, Lord, who are the VIPs? Who are the VIPs at your kingdom? Who's the greatest here? You know, other kingdoms have hierarchies. So they didn't expect his to be any different. And now they don't have to pay the temple tax. Who is special? And by who, they don't mean Jesus talk about greatness in general abstract terms. They want to know, is it one of us? Is it us, Jesus? Isn't it ironic that just last week we heard Jesus say that if you want to find your life, a life of worth and value and meaning, you must lose your life for his sake, and then you'll find it? He talks about taking up your cross and following him, and to bear our cross in faith, in trust, in his power to save us. He talks about losing your life for his sake, that you might find life. Yet the disciples, after this, are busy wondering whether or not they're going to make the A-list kingdom of God list when they enter in. Again, we see the disciples do not have the things of God in mind, but they have the things of men. In the world, men worry about greatness. They worry about where they are in the status of things. They want to be part of the hierarchy and up at the top. In the world, greatness is something you work for. It's something you achieve. You fight for it. You claim it. And you do so by a lot of sweat and late nights sometimes. And there's always strife outside of you. There's always competition. After this lesson, sometime a little later, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother are going to go up to Jesus and ask him for this special thing. They say, when you come into your kingdom, let my sons, let them be at your left and your right hand. Let them be at the top of the hierarchy. And when the other disciples find out about it, they grow jealous and they get angry that they would go and do something like that. You see, they were viewing each other as competition. They were worried about this greatness thing. And on top of it, when you worry about how great you are, you always have this internal strife. You're always asking yourself, am I good enough? Have I achieved enough? Have I achieved enough? Do I stand out from the crowd? Am I as great as that other guy? You always want to know who's the greatest. And when you've achieved that greatness, you have this strife because in the world, you're always going to have things that threaten that greatness. It can always be taken away from you. That's how the disciples were thinking at this moment. They were thinking in a worldly way. Yet Jesus flips their thinking right on its head. He says to them this. He goes, you know, if you want to know who the greatest in the kingdom are, it's not who you think. It's not the super spiritual, the super pious. It's not the exemplars of religion. It's not the extremely orthodox. Then he gives them three different examples of people who are the greatest in his kingdom. They can be summarized under three categories: the little, the lost, and the guilty. These three are the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is saying it's in fact the neediest people around, the losers in life, the weakest of all, the people who are always dependent on others, even the sinful, are the greatest in his kingdom. And how does Jesus teach them this? Well, he calls to him a little child, probably a toddler, and then he takes the snot-nosed little guy, puts him in front of them, and he says, you see him? He's the greatest. Become like him, like a little child. And when he shows the disciples this little child, he's not doing it so because there's some kind of moral quality in them that makes that child better than them. He's showing them this because this child has the lowest status of all the people in the room, especially in the ancient world. They loved their children, but children were definitely, in that case, of better seen and not heard. And children are inherently needy. They need help and protection all the time. They need their parents to care for them. And that's Jesus' point. The disciples want to talk about greatness and status by achievement, but Jesus says, the greatest people in my kingdom are the ones who need help. Think of it this way. When you go to the hospital, if you come in there with a flesh wound, say on your finger, and all you need is some stitches, you're not going to be helped first. The person that's going to be helped first is the guy down the hall who just had a stroke, or the other person that needs to be taken into emergency surgery. The person in greatest need is going to take priority. And likewise, all the healthy and the well people in that room are there to help the uninjured. They are focusing on them. They are of the greatest importance, and they will risk themselves for the sake of those people that they're caring for. They will exert all of their energy into that effort. So here's what Jesus is saying when he calls out that little child and says, we must become like them. He's telling the disciples and us, you are already needy, but you so often forget it. Before God, you are little children, and to enter his kingdom, you recognize that. Just as children are completely at the whim of their parents for good or for ill, so all people are dependent on God. But here's the good news about God. He is a loving and perfect Father. He wants to bestow the greatest treasure on his children. As the late theologian Martin Fransman put it, only the beggary of childhood can receive the greatness which God confers. The greatest in the kingdom are the needy. And once you understand this, once you understand this point, you have the key to understanding the rest of Jesus' teaching in our lesson today. The little ones he talks about are not just more children. He's really talking about any weak disciple. They are so important that the church should always be very careful to teach and instruct them properly, that they should look out for causes of sin. He says that in the world, sin is going to happen, and that there's going to be people who bring about sin and cause others to sin. He says, woe to them. And that's a warning to the church and to the disciples to be sure to teach and instruct the little ones, the new Christians, the little Christians, the children, to learn his word, to seek to obey his commandments, to live virtuously, and of course to repent of their sins and be forgiven. To misguide a new disciple or even a literal child is a grave sin, Jesus says. He says it's such a terrible thing to do that you're better off dead. And that's why it's important to watch out for causes of sin and to protect ourselves from them. That's why he goes into those details about cutting off different limbs and taking out an eye if it's what causes sin. Now, he doesn't want you to take him literally there, because at that point in time, all of us would be missing all of our members. His point is to look out for those causes of sin, and when you see them, stay away from them. Warn others, warn yourself, protect yourself from sin. Likewise, the greatest in the kingdom, he says, are like sheep who stray away from the fold. Those are the ones who need to have the care and the attention. So the Christian that you haven't seen in worship in a while or for a long while is of first importance, the greatest in the kingdom. Someone who hasn't received the gifts of forgiveness and life in the word and the sacraments is the greatest. Jesus says, go to them, find them. Why? Because that's exactly what his Father in heaven was doing by sending Jesus to seek and save the lost. And finally, the guilty ones are the greatest. The brother or sister who has sinned against you and caused you great hurt. Jesus says you go to them because they are the greatest in the kingdom. And you go to them not to seek revenge or to make them feel awful, but instead you go to them to overcome the sin with good, with forgiveness and love. Jesus mentions going to them three times, but don't take that so literally to say, well, I went to the person three times and I followed all these rules, right? I must have done enough. Jesus' point is to show you that going after someone to reconcile means it takes deliberate, sometimes patient and delicate care, and very often involves the church as well to care for one another. And we're going to hear more about that next week with the parable that Jesus teaches after this. The little, the lost, and the guilty. In short, little children, the needy. They are the greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And you should know that's true as well, because you've experienced it. You have been every one of those things in some shape or form in your life. The recent storms that we've had in Texas and now in Florida, the fires that are going on in Montana and in California, should be a reminder to us that we are like little children, that we are not in control, and that we are dependent on our Heavenly Father to preserve our lives. And we know that even if we should lose our lives are preserved. Jesus says that he promised that he will raise us, and that those things will never overcome us because he's overcome the world, sin, death, and the devil. He calls us to trust him in little children, like little children, in his care. And many of you can probably remember times when you strayed away like wandering sheep from the word of God, walking away from the fold of his church for a time, and then God called you back, and that's why you're here this morning. And which of you and which of us have never sinned against our brother or sister and needed to ask them to forgive us, to overcome our sin with Christ's forgiveness and their forgiveness? Or how many of us have been so darn stubborn or so blind to our sin, our brother or sister actually had to come to us and show us our sin so that they could forgive us our sin? Jesus says, listen to me. Are you little? Are you lost? Are you guilty? You are the greatest in my kingdom. So important are you, dear children, that Jesus, the only one who could be considered the greatest in the kingdom by right, became the least for each and every one of you. He became the neediest of all. He became sin for you. Though he deserved the throne room of Jerusalem and all of the cosmos, on the cross, he had no status at all but the status of sinner. And he was even forsaken by God the Father for you. And this is all so that he could make you great in a way that you could never imagine. He makes you children of the Heavenly Father, daughters and sons of the King of Heaven. And then he crowns you with glory and covers you with a robe of his righteousness. And he says, you are my royal priests. You're royalty. Co-heirs with Christ of the eternal treasures in heaven that he has awaiting for you. And it's all a gift. He's paid the price in full. So now we can open the gifts of Christ together, even as he comes to give us the gift of his body and blood from this altar. And we can be joyful. We can even be gleeful in his kingdom, like the dear children that we are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand as we now continue.